Revelation tonight. But before we go in the ninth chapter, I want us to look at the 13th verse of the 8th chapter. Now this is an introductory to the 9th chapter. And we just touched on it a little bit last week because I wanted to go back over it and bring it into the 9th chapter. Actually, the 8th chapter could end at verse 12, and then this is leading into the 9th chapter. And I beheld, and lo, an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to come, or yet to sound, I'm sorry, yet to sound. The word angel here, this first word angel, I beheld and heard an angel. This should be eagle rather than angel. Henos, spelled H-E-N-O-S, henos. The word actually is in the genitive case, which should be one. The genitive of heis, H-E-I-S, heis, is number one in the genitive. That's hard to explain. Anyway, the best rendering of this would be, and I beheld one eagle. This eagle, the thought that we have in there is the swiftness in which this will move. The command of God will move. We also might look in chapter 4 of Revelation, the 4 and 20 elders, four living creatures in chapter 4. And in verse 7, we have a description of them. And the last description is, it was like a flying eagle. This is the same Greek word. We know that this flying eagle is one of the four living creatures. We see it all the way through here, though, the angel that's been, and I imagine that's why the King James Version translated angel, because the four living creatures, the angels that's been going, showing John around, are the four living creatures. And so is this eagle, but I think the purpose for this was for the speed in which it is moving. Roberta, look up Job 9:26, and this speaks of how fast life goes by, how speedily it is. It seems like when you get over 30, well, it's no time when you're 60. This is, read that for me.
They are passed away as the swift ships, as the eagle that hasteth to the prey.
It says the eagle that hastes to the prey, how fast it is. I don't know whether you've ever seen pictures of eagles, see a mouse or something down there, speedily they just dive down on it. Well, the thought that we have here, I repeat, is swiftness. Going through the midst of heaven, carrying the message of tribulation that is to coming upon this earth. Now, this is what their message is it's time to move and get ready for the wrath of God to come upon this earth. And he announces three woes. Now, the first woe will begin 110 days, and I put this up on the chalkboard for the morning class, begin 110 days after the 1,010 days after the sacrifice, the daily sacrifice is set up. Now, this takes us 250 days before the middle of the week. So the first woe will begin 250 days before the middle of the week. This covers 150 days. Notice in chapter 9, verse 5, and also verse 10, 5 months, or 5 times 30 days to a month, which is God's timing, and we went through that when we started the prophecy, would be 150 days. So the first woe will last 150 days. And it goes from chapter 9, verse 1, to chapter 9, verse 12. And notice verse 9, 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. So everything in chapter 9, from 1 through 12, covers the first woe. Then the second woe that we have begins with verse 13, and it will cover a period of 100 days. And it goes down to chapter 11, verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. This covers a period 42 months from the time, 42 months from the time the tribulation starts. So if you take 150 days, anyway, you take 150, and I did that up on the board, 150, that'd be 1,160, and then 1,260 is 42 months. It's 42 months from the beginning to the middle of the week, or 3.5 years. So that leaves 100 days for the second woe to be. And that takes us to the middle of the week, the second woe does. Then the third woe then starts here, and it goes clear to the Battle of Armageddon, or the day that Christ comes to set up his kingdom. It covers the last 42 months, and the third woe does. Here we have these three woes. So here's the length of these. All right, let's look in chapter 9:1 then. Well, let's look at one more thing in 8. Have the three woes that covers the whole tribulation period. It covers the tribulation period from the time Satan is cast out of heaven and enters into a man. From that time on, the first woe starts. Then we read also in this that the woes are to the inhabitants of the earth. And the reason that the woes are coming is because of the voices of the trumpet of the three angels yet to sound. So the last three angels and these three woes cover the same period of time. They overlap one another. And there's two things I want us to remember here, get back in our mind. This is a vision, and it's like a motion picture. And Sister Bodie used to say this, that it bring out this fact that it was a motion picture, that here was a scene. And while this was going on, then there would be another scene that was happening at the same time this other one was happening. And so we have this here. It's an overlapping of conditions, because you couldn't show it all at the same time, could we? So these are not consecutive as far as time is concerned. All right, let's look in 9:1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So this fifth angel sounds, and when it sounds, a star falls, a fallen star. Now, this is an accusative singular participle, which actually should be translated, a star having fallen from heaven. Now, if we go back to 8, verse 10, read, when the third angel sounded. See? Now, notice where we're going back to this. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of water. Now, this is simply in aorist or past tense. And so John sees it as though it had already happened, because it's a vision. When the fifth angel sounds, it's a little bit later time, but not necessarily too much later. He had already fallen, but he began his operation. Now, the fall of this star, which we know as Lucifer, or which means the son of the morning, will happen in chapter 12, when there will be a war in heaven, and Satan will be cast out. The old dragon and so forth be cast out of heaven, you know, into the earth. When he enters into the earth, he'll enter into a man that will then be the Antichrist. Now, he will be an Antichrist before that, but not the Antichrist. And there's a little difference between an Antichrist. From that time, he will start his operation. About the time the second one starts, he'll be killed. Read this in the 13th chapter. He'll be killed with a sword, and then he'll go into a grave and come up out of the grave as a counterfeit, I'd say, of Christ. So we read that in this first. So the early part of the first woe, or the fifth seal, Satan will begin his operation on earth at about the close of the fifth seal, or the first woe, or at least part of it, about that time. He'll be killed and go into a pit, or into a grave, and we'll read about that as we study this. And then he'll raise up out of the grave as a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus. When he fell, then we read that he was given unto him a key to the bottomless pit. I was going to bring out something else too along that line. As a counterfeit of Christ, Jesus in Numbers 24:17 is called the Star of Jacob. Alan, look at it for me. 24:17. Nancy, Revelation 22:16. Jack, 2 Peter 1:11-1:16, I guess it is. And Evelyn, Amos 5:26. Maxine, Acts 7:41-45. Now we're talking about him doing the things that should be given to Christ. Now they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will accept another man that will be a counterfeit of him. All right, read that in Numbers there.
24:17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheph.
See, this is the Lord, isn't it? It is called a Star of Jacob. Then Revelation 22 is called a bright and morning star.
I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star.
Now this is the one that they should be looking to, isn't it? Especially the remnant of Israel, which they will, but all Israel should be looking to him rather than illumination that falls from heaven. Then 2 Peter 1:16. Read, I think, several verses in there. I can't remember. Read to about 20.
For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Yeah. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you take heed, and unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts.
Now, there he's called a day star, and he's called a more sure, more positive word of prophecy. So this is the one they should be looking to. And I believe that they'll read this of Peter one of these days and see who their real star actually is. Amos 5:26.
But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Kion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves.
I got a note here, by the way, on that I wanted to. Chinum. The word there is the same as we have for Saturn, which should be translated your star god. They looked to him before, didn't they? This is why they went into captivity, because they worshipped other gods other than Jehovah God. And so we have the same thing. And I see human nature here, don't you? And how people worship so many bright, shining things today. Illuminaries of this world, they put ahead of God and worship. Then read Stephen's account of this in Acts 7. 41-45.
And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave him up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets. O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacles of Moloch and the star of your God. Figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had their tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David.
And notice what Stephen was saying. He quotes from Amos, doesn't he? And the same condition that God spoke to them through Amos, he was speaking to them through Stephen, even after the resurrection of Christ, even after the ascension of Christ. And they hadn't changed any, had they? And instead of repenting and turning at Stephen's message, they stoned Stephen to death. So we have the same attitude that's never changed over all those years, and it hasn't changed yet. Anybody that goes contrary to their basic Jewish doctrine would be stoned today if they could get by with it. And so humanity hasn't changed any, is the point. They'll still run after this illuminary that is not the truth, not the Word of God. So I think it's beautiful when we see that how we're entering into that time, looking in them. Well, anyway, this one was given a key. Now, in Revelation 1:18, Roberta, read that for me. We see who is the possessor of this key, and the only one that can give it to Satan, isn't it? No one else has the authority to do that. Read that.
I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death.
Now notice it's plural there. Here is singular. We have two keys in 1:18. One is hell, one is death. Satan didn't get the key to death. He got the key to hell. And yet God had a purpose for it now in giving him the authority to open up this abyss. He did this when he was killed and went into the pit. And when he arose from the pit, then all of this came out with him, which we'll study. This key was given unto him to a bottomless pit, or a better rendering, a shaft of the deep. When he opened the bottomless pit, there arose a smoke out of the pit, and as the smoke of a great furnace. So he went down into this pit. To have a key tells us that we have authority, doesn't it? Only Christ had this authority to open this pit until at this time. The thing that gave him the authority to the abyss was he went down during his death into the upper Sheol. Now, before the death of Christ, abyss, or the Sheol, was in two parts, the upper part and the lower part. The upper part was the house, or the abode for saved, or those that were looking forward to a Redeemer or a Messiah. The lower part of this was those that had rejected the truth, refused the sacrifices, turned their back on it. Jesus told the thief on the cross in Luke 23, he said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." He also stated earlier than that, "As Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth." See, this put paradise in the heart of the earth, didn't it? And so the upper Sheol at that time then was called paradise. In the 16th chapter of Luke, we have the true story of the rich man and Lazarus. By the way, this is not a parable, it's a true story. There was such a rich man, and we read that he died and went to hell. And Lazarus died, and the angels carried him away into Abraham's bosom. That's the upper Sheol. And we read that there's a great gulf fixed between the two. And those people were able to talk. They were intelligent people. They weren't soul sleeping, as some people try to say, but they were able to communicate. And the rich man spoke to Abraham, was still there at the time. And he said, "Send somebody to dip your finger in the water, cool my tongue." And so there was a torment there in the lower Sheol, not in the upper Sheol. So Jesus, in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, we read that he led captivity captive. He brought the upper Sheol out. In fact, all Jesus did in the upper Sheol was say, "Come," and he would say, "I've come. I've come to deliver." Because they were looking for a deliverer when they died. And so he brought this all out. 27th chapter of Matthew says that the graves were open. Some of them were seen walking the streets, many of them. And then it was taken up and set in the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12. Now this only leaves, I went through all that, because this only leaves the lower Sheol. And there's no one there that's ever been saved. This is all ungodly. And I have some scriptures we might look at concerning that also. In Numbers, let's see, let's just go. Alan, Numbers 16:30-33. Nancy, Job, Isaiah 5:14. Proverbs 27:20. Evelyn, Psalms 89:48. Maxine, Ecclesiastes 9:10. Now all of these are pertaining to different ways the same word for pit of the abyss is used. In Numbers 30, it's called a pit that was opened up to swallow up the people. Read that.
But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods.
Now, Korah, there is, of course, a picture of rebellious, religious old man, in which the Antichrist will be, isn't he? And he will rebel against Christ, which is Moses was a type of in his case. So they were swallowed up in the same way the Antichrist will end, same way the devil will end up in a bottomless pit. In Job 26:6, I didn't mean that either. I keep bringing saying that. In Isaiah 5:14, it's translated hell.
Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory, and their multitude, and their pomp, and he that rejoiced shall descend into it.
See, this is the lower Sheol, or the abyss, and it enlarged itself. It's gotten larger because of the need, and the people, that the type of people that will be there. And we read a similar that in Proverbs 27:20.
It said, hell or Sheol and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied.
So hell is never full. Plenty of room for some more to go there. And then in Psalms 89:48 is translated grave.
What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Selah.
Now here, grave is probably a better rendering than hell would be, because the way it's used within the structure of the sentence. But notice in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, the same word is translated grave that couldn't be applied to the grave. Read that.
Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest.
You see, this definitely had reference to the lower Sheol, doesn't it? So all the work is over. There's no more that can do. Their time to reject, to receive Christ is ended. And when the wicked goes into Sheol. But Jesus brought out his people out of there. And in Deuteronomy, Roberta, Deuteronomy 32:22, Alan's Psalms 86:13, I believe it is, we have translated the lowest hell. The lowest hell. Yeah, 32:22. Now this simply tells us that there's a lower degree of Sheol than just the lower. There is the lowest part. Go ahead.
For fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn into the lowest hell, and shall consume her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains.
Now let's weigh that a little bit. The fire, the anger of the Lord. Now, we're pretty soon we're going to see smoke come out of this place. The smoke speaks of anger wherever we read it. And here we see God put some of the angels down there. We'll read that in a minute. Through his anger. So there is a lowest hell. Psalms 86:13.
For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell.
So you've been brought out of that. There's a complete deliverance of all of this. So anyway, we see here a deep shaft going down into the lowest hell, into the depths, the very depths of the abyss. Jesus provisionally conquered Satan on the cross, but he's not literally conquered, is he? He's only conquered in our lives as we lay hold of the provisions of the cross. But Hebrews 2, I believe it is, tells us that of his conquering of Satan, he slew him with his own weapon. By death, he conquered him. But we see today that he's very much alive, don't we? He'll be alive during this last 3.5 years. So he opened the pit, bottomless pit, and there arose smoke out of the pit, the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Bear in mind, this is a vision now. Keep that in our mind. So what he sees this pit, and as he comes out of this pit in resurrection, he brings forth all of this smoke. Now, I mentioned a while ago, smoke in Scripture speaks of anger and wrath, fire. It comes from fire, doesn't it? Can't have smoke without fire, but it's not a flaming fire. It's that makes the best smoke. I remember when I was a kid, my job was to keep the fire going in the smokehouse, and you couldn't let it blaze. You had to keep it down, and sometimes we'd have to throw a little water on it to keep it from blazing. Anyway, this is the kind we have. There's two scriptures I want us to read along that line. Who read last? You read last? Nancy? Acts 2, 16 through 21, and I want to compare this with Joel 2, 31, Jack. Joel 2, 30 and 31. And we have almost the same thing, but I want to show how they fit in there. Let's read Acts 2, 16 through 21 first.
But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Now, this surely hasn't come to pass, has it? We haven't seen this happen. Now, when God deals with Israel, we're in judgment. There he's going to start off, and he's going to have some witnesses there, isn't he? He's going to have a remnant of people that will be witnessing and talking about the Lord. But they're not going to accept this. They're not going to believe it. So God's going to pour his wrath upon this earth, and he says this is his anger. He is described of as, read that again now, vapors of smoke. Joel told us about this much earlier. Read that in Joel.
And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord will come.
There is translated a great and terrible day of the Lord instead of a notable day. But it's talking about the same period of time, isn't it? And so this is God's anger in all this. So we see this coming up. Then this is also anger coming out of the pit and wrath. We read here that there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now these locusts are no doubt terrible, unclean spirits that will be demons that will be brought out. In Peter, let's see who's Evelyn in it, your turn. In 2 Peter 2:4, we see that there are fallen angels are demons that have been chained all this length of time. Read that for me.
For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved into judgment.
And to whose judgment? What have they been reserved down there in this abyss? In the lowest Sheol. They've been reserved for judgment. Not their judgment. They've already been judged and sent down there. But they've been reserved there in chains for judgment or for a judgment time. Now, when this pit is opened, all of this horror of demons is going to come up to saturate the earth. Not only that, the heavens, the air is filled with innumerable amount of demons. Remember Jesus when he cast a spirit out of the man, and the spirit said, they call legion the spirits. But they made the statement, it's interesting there. They said, are you going to cast us to the pit before our time? Their time, see, they were free. And I don't fully understand this, but God didn't cast all of them into the pit. He left some of them free. But eventually they'll be cast into the pit too. But instead he let them go into the swine because it wasn't time. But think about this though. And this, I think this is really exciting. The heavens, the air, Satan is called the prince and the power of the air. And he has an innumerable amount of demon spirits under his control. Now, at this time, not only is the air full, but the earth is going to be full. They're going to come up out of the pit. To make matters worse, the church is going to be gone. See, the whole church will be gone before the 250-day mark. Everybody, the bride, the friends, and the servants, and everybody will be gone by that time. And so they'll have full control of the human race. And so we look at these locusts. That will come up out of this as unclean spirits upon the earth. And to them was given power as of the scorpion of the earth will have power. They'll have the sting of death, of pain, suffering, fear of death. We don't have a lot of these real poisonous scorpions. We have scorpions for north, I guess, is even in Arkansas, there's scorpions. But there's a lot in Arizona and New Mexico and through there. But I understand the ones in Palestine, it gets as much as 4 to 6 inches long, some of them do. And they're big. And they have a little pouch right under their stinger that is filled with poison. So this is the way, and we'll see some more about these scorpions later on. But as these demons come up out of there, they'll have the power of scorpions. On the earth have power. Now, there's very few animals will attack the scorpion. I mean, they have very little enemies, very few enemies, because of their ability to protect themselves. Then we read in verse 4 that was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or the earth, neither any green thing, and neither any tree, but only these men which have the seal of God in their have not the seal of God, rather, in their forehead. So they're not to kill, have nothing to do with God's people. God is going to protect his people and bring his people through this tribulation period. These will be Jews that will be saved during the tribulation period that will go through there. The 144,000 will be taken out at the same time that Satan is cast down to this earth. That'll be 250 days at that time. And we'll read this when we get to the 12th chapter, but we'll get too far ahead of the story. But God is going to take care of his people. Who read last? Evelyn, you read last? Maxine, Deuteronomy 8:15 is a very good example of this, how God takes care of his people no matter what the circumstances are. And so the grass, the earth, and the green things, these are all living, and everybody else is dead, except them. Read that for me.
Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. Who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint?
Now, if God take care of them then, will he not take care of them during the tribulation also? If he brought them through there where there was drought and no water, Christ was their water, wasn't it? Read this in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And so he said, you don't hurt the grass, the living grass. Now this speaks of the human life of men. 1 Peter and also in the Psalms, 2 Peter rather, 2:19, it talks about the grass. That man is like the grass that withers and dies. and it's gone, the life of man. And we have this in several places in the scripture. So it speaks of that which is living, but the trees, these are comparing, being compared with the ones who have not the seal of God in their forehead. So these, the ones who do have the seal, well, can't be hurt. Only the ones who have not the seal of God in their forehead. And we read a couple of weeks ago, I don't remember when, in 2 Timothy 2:19, that God knows those. This is the seal that God knows those that are his, God's seal. And so he's going to take care of those that are his. Then we read it at the 11, that they have not the seal of God in their forehead. This intimates that the others do have the seal of God in their forehead. I was thinking about this in over in the Old Testament. The king would have a ring, and he would put the wax on a letter, and when he had put his seal on that wax with his ring, no one dared touch that until it reached its destination. We have a similar thought here. When God's people are sealed, Satan and all of his demons can't touch that which God seals under no circumstances. And I don't feel that this is literal, a stamp of God in the forehead. Here a while back, we had that film of Thief in the Night, and they literally had a stamp of Satan on their right hand and forehead. I don't feel that this is literal. I have Christ, and you can tell I have Christ, and I don't need it literally. But right here, right in our forehead, is the memory part of our brain. When the blood goes to our brain, it goes there first. That's the reason why you could drunk people can be blacked out without passing out. They can go spend time doing something and not even know they did it, because they blacked out, but they didn't pass out. Well, that's because the alcohol hits this part of our brain first. And anyway, Christ is our mind. We have the mind of Christ, and this is our seal that he lives in us. This is our seal that we belong to him, because he's in us. So anyway, don't want to get too much into that. Let's look at verse 5 then. And to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should torment 5 months, for their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. So they weren't to kill, but to torment for 150 days. Now the word torment comes from a Greek word, root word meaning to test by means of torture. Examine somebody by torturing them. Now this used to be a common way. If they're going to remember when Paul, they caught Paul and they was going to examine him by whipping him, wasn't they? The Roman government was, until he told him he was a Roman citizen. This was a way of doing it. So this was the means that they would torment by torture. And another thought that we have in there, the word is to be brought into hard labor and much pain. Now, I was reading this, I thought of slave labor. This may be another way that they'll bring these people into much torment, through slave labor. And then I thought about the much pain part of it, being brought into to active service and killing and being killed. Although we read in Joel 2 that they'll go through there and not be killed, as though they were indestructible. But anyway, they were to torment for 150 days. And then in verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and cannot find it. Now this tells us how great the torment is. There are people today that are tormented physically and mentally, and they seek death. Not too long ago, there was a doctor that invented a machine that let people commit suicide, and they were glad to do it. They were seeking death. But at this time, they won't be able to find death. God isn't going to let them die. That'll be an easy way out, wouldn't it? Hard way is for them to go through the suffering. And it shall be, they shall desire to die, but death shall flee from them. We have the description of these locusts, and there are 9 things here that describes them. They're like a horse, their head, their faces, their teeth, their breastplate, their breast, their wings, tails, and they have a king. And we'll look at those a little bit in detail. And we know that horses always speak of power, don't we? Especially war power. So the first thing we see that they were likened to horses prepared to battle. Great force, great power, indestructible, going into battle. This also brings fear upon people when war equipment starts surrounding them and coming down upon them. Then we have that their heads were, as it were, crowns of gold upon their heads. Heads speak of leadership, their ability to take people's, and we talked about that during break too, one way, take people's mind or to control them, to control people, is good leadership. I went to a school class one time, leadership, and that was one of the things they talked about was making people glad that they obeyed you. And this is what I think is what we see in this headship, but we always have a crown on this head, and this is a crown of victory. So their leadership was victorious. Everybody followed them, everybody thought they were wonderful. And then we read that their faces were the face of a man. This is their humanity. These demons would enter into human to dominate their life. So these demons then became man in that respect. Then the hair of women is the next one. And we know that hair in scripture prophetically speaks of weakness. This speaks of submissiveness to the powers of leadership. The great one would be Satan, that would be in charge of the Antichrist, which would be with the false prophet, and so all of these then become submissive in weakness under their authority. Then we have teeth. The fifth one is we have teeth. Speaks of their ability to devour. So Peter said that Satan was like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so they had great teeth. And then the sixth one, the breastplate. And they had breastplates, as it were, the breastplate of iron. Now, we as born-again people have a breastplate too, don't we? Ephesians chapter 6 says we have a breastplate of faith. This protects our heart. Well, I wonder whether these even have a heart. Breastplate of righteousness, yeah, that protects our heart. But these don't have righteousness, do they? These are just the opposite of that. So what is the thought that we have here? Well, in the olden days, they wore a breastplate with an emblem on it that identified themselves with certain groups, whatever they were associated with for war. And so I feel that this is the thought that we have in this, is a breastplate of identification. Then the next one is their wings. The sound of the wings is the sound of chariots and many horses running into battle. And again, we have wings as swiftness. We had that before in this same chapter. The ability to go over, to soar above the enemy. So these were conquerors. And then the eighth one is they had tails, like in the scorpion, and they were stingers in their tails. Now, we read later in this concerning their tails, and how treacherous and how their tails had a sting in them. I can almost picture war equipment. I saw here a while back on news. It was during the, invasion in there? Kuwaiti. But this was these guns in the front was actually belching out fire as they would go in unison. And then it was really interesting to watch the sting of the war equipment. I'm not saying this is the same thing, because by the time this comes to pass, their war equipment might be put ours to shame today. It may be so much further advanced than ours, or it might be completely obsolete. But I feel that that's what this sting is. It's a hurt. And we read that on further. And their power was to hurt men 5 months or 150 days. And they had a king. Now, this king, no doubt, was Satan that was in charge. In every world empire, they had a king, didn't they? In Joel, who read last? All right, Roberta, Joel 1:14. And here we have four different kinds of conquering in there. Caterpillar, the cankerworm, the palmer. Where did I read it? I can't remember all of it. I said 14. 1:4.
Then that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten.
See, this represents all the world powers from Babylon to Rome. And what one left, the other one came and destroyed. And what one left, the next one came and destroyed. But what we see here is a conglomeration of all these powers into one. A mixture of all of these hate. Now, how do I say it? Anyway, each one of them attacked the Jewish people in a different way. Somebody said, well, how about Artaxerxes? And some of them that was kind to the Jewish people. That was because it was God's time for them to go back. And God made those people, those kings, do it. It wasn't that they were such good kings, because they weren't. But here we have all of those all mixed together into these locusts, and they had the king over them, which is the king, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So this doesn't leave us much to imagine who this is, doesn't it? That this is Satan himself that went down in the pit, come forth out of that pit, whose name is, in the Hebrew language, Abaddon, and in the Greek language, it is Apollyon. And both of these actually mean a destroyer, one who would destroy. The word Abaddon is translated calamity 15 times, I believe it is, in the Old Testament. How destruction would come upon this word. And I believe Joel 2, Alan, look at it for me, Joel the second chapter, shows forth how those would come in. Well, I don't know, the first part of it, about 4-6 or something like that. You'll see how the horses and all of these will come down into there.
Okay, I was going to ask you who this army is. Start about verse 2, about the middle of it. A great people and a strong. These have not been, there has not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots upon the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like a noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array.
There's nothing left but destruction in this earth after these go through. I think it's translated, the same word is translated, destruction seven times. And this brings complete oppression upon the human race. One interesting thing in Psalms 18:18 is an interesting how the word is used. And also Jack, Deuteronomy 32:35. The same word is used there for destruction. And notice how it's used in those verses. Psalms 18:18.
They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stead. Mm-hmm.
Even though this is a time of calamity and destruction, there's still going to be a remnant there, isn't there? This woman that flees in the wilderness in chapter 12 will be the remnant of Israel primarily, that will be kept, even in the middle of a calamity. Then in Deuteronomy 32:35, notice how destruction.
To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste.
It's coming to pass, isn't it? Anyway, because they had turned away from the Lord. All right, this brings us down to the end of the first woe. In verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, there comes two woes more thereafter. And then this brings us into the sounding of the sixth angel as the trumpet of the sound. And I heard a voice from the four corners for the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, this is the altar of incense that would be in the presence of God. And the horns speak of the power and the power of prayer. But this, as I mentioned before, in chapter 8, verse 3, I believe it is, we talked about the incense. But the prayer there is not prayer for people that they'll be saved. The prayer there is pray that God's will be done and that the kingdom would come to pass. As Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy will be, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this is what the thought of this prayer here is, that the kingdom would come to pass. Remember in Acts 1, the disciples asked Jesus, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, that's not for you to know the time that's set by my Father. But you go to Jerusalem and you tarry there until you get endued with power from on high. That's for you to do. But anyway, now's the time to usher in the kingdom. So this, the prayers to bring forth what Christ had done on the cross and finish the finished work would be completed there on the earth. Now the finished work is completed practically in our lives. Literally, the finished work of the cross will be completed when we get our glorified body. But on earth, the finished work of the cross will be completed when the kingdom is set up. And so this is the prayer that we're seeing in this verse. But he said unto the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which were bound in the great river Euphrates. Now we saw these angels bound in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And the purpose for binding these, the angels, these four angels, are the same as the four winds of 7:1, I believe it is. The winds were bound. These are spirits, evil spirits, that would come and destroy the land. But God drew a line there, didn't he? He said, no, you can't pass this line, which is the river Euphrates, until I've sealed 144,000 Jews. But now we see them, they're released, where they can come and come on down and do what they intended to do before. So these four angels, I say the four winds, were loosed and were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, a year, for to slay the third part of men. The word man there is anthropos, which is just simply humans. So this would include men, women, and children, or we could say the population of the world. A third part of them. They were prepared for this time. I think of preparing an army is something, isn't it? I remember when they bombed Pearl Harbor, it didn't take us long to prepare an army. They might have not been as ready as these, but we got busy and prepared an army. So these were prepared for an hour, a day, a month, and a year. Now this simply talks about God's plan and God's purpose. God has a split time, second, that everything that he has purposed in is to be planned, is in his plan. He had a time for Jesus to be born, Galatians 1. He had a time for Jesus to die in Acts 2. And so he has a time for Jesus to reign. And when it comes that time, it's going to happen. This hour, day, month, and year simply says that God has a set time for them to come and to slay a third of the human race. I don't know what the population of the earth is today. This morning early, I looked it up in my atlas, but I don't know how old the atlas is. It must be 10 years or so old at least. I've had it for a long time. Came with my globe, and an awful long time. But at that time, the population was 2,620,000 people. Now you take a third of that, you divide that by three, we'd have over 800 million people that would be slain, wouldn't we? And that's a lot of people to die in a period of 100 days. So no wonder the Bible tells us later on that the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. Third part of men. And the number of the army of a horseman was 200,000, and I heard the number of them. Now this leads me to believe that this is a literal number this time, for the fact that he says, and I heard the number of them. And that's a goodly number of horsemen, are those prepared for battle. You know, as we talked before, a horse is the greatest instrument at this time, war implement. And so I think it's just simply talking about war equipment. But you take 200,000 is a lot of war equipment in anybody's language. And all of these now has come down into Euphrates Valley, ready to come into the Valley of Jehoshaphat, ready to come on down into there. Now there's no holding back, there's no restriction. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Now he concentrates and begins to look at this power of destruction. The horses in the vision. Notice this is a vision. He wants us to understand this is a vision. And them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, of jasmine and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And again, my mind goes to these big guns, you know. Now, I may be completely wrong in that, and you can lay this out if you want to, but I can't help thinking about those big guns that was actually belching out fire and smoke as they went off. During World War II, we had guns, but they weren't like these guns that I saw in the newsreel or in the new television news. And how terrible of death and destruction that this will take place as we enter into the last 1,000 days of the tribulation. Can you enter into this? And these three parts, these three was the third part of men killed by fire, by smoke, and by brimstone, by which issued out of their mouths. So how terrible. We have jet planes that move so fast through the air and can shoot those rockets and missiles right out of the front of their plane. And destruction is beyond measure sometimes. It's just hard for our minds to grasp what destruction will be at that time. For their power is in their mouth. This is where their power is. And in their tail. And some of them might even have tail gunners. I don't know just what all this will be, actually. But they were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. It doesn't say with them they kill. The word for hurt actually is to do harm. This might include death too. But I don't think so, because we read earlier that just a little bit before this, they'll seek death. And the rest of the men which were not killed by the plagues, part of these will be plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hand, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which neither can see nor hear. Now this is the attitude of the human race today, even. And even many of God's people run after things they can see rather than things they can't see. And notice what God says about these things, that these things are going to kill them. The same thing that they esteem to be precious and wonderful will bring death to them. These plagues, and even though the pain and the anguish will be so great, they still won't repent. How hard can a person be? And yet we see the same thing at the stoning of Stephen. All the wonderful sermon there Stephen preached, they wouldn't repent, would they? They wouldn't turn around and said, we're sorry. Instead, they stoned Stephen to death. And so we have a similar thing. How people get their eyes upon the natural things and run after them and worship, and even worship demons and idols of gold and silver and brass. These are three classes of value. To some, these things are more valuable than others. Stone and wood. Wood don't have much value, don't have near as much value to it as the gold does. But none of these are beneficial. None of these can see, or speak, or walk, or do anything. And Isaiah kind of makes fun of this, and he says, hey, you take a tree, and you cut it down, you take part of this tree, and you make an idol out of it. Then you take part of this tree, and you use it for heating wood, and part of it you use for cooking, and part of it you worship. We look at things, just things, and I can't think of a greater name to put on than things. And yet how people love these things and put such great value in them and boast in them. To right now, I think automobiles is probably the greatest thing that people boast in. You ever notice how you let somebody buy a new car and that's the first thing they want to tell you? Anyway, it isn't the things that are bad. It's what people do with things that are bad. And these have been made idols out of. And they refused to repent from it. They refused to turn from it. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders. Four more things that is added on to their sins. Their murders, their sorcery, fornication, and thefts. These are outward actions of a Christ-rejected life. And all of these things are in the lives of the human race that God is going to judge. He's going to use man to judge him with, which he always has. He used Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, or judge Judah rather, and he's used man to judge his people. And he's going to bring Israel down to nothing in this judgment, where they're utterly destroyed. And then when they turn to him, he'll raise them up.